This is the sixth in our series of studies in the book of Genesis, and the fourth in the sub-series entitled Key Creation Doctrines. I want to start by reading you a portion of an article that appeared online on a site that is produced by conservative Jewish people entitled Mosaic Magazine. This is an article that appeared March 2nd, 2015, so a little over 2 years ago. And the article is entitled, Was There an Exodus? Now, as I read a part of the portion of this article, I want you to be thinking in terms of that balance beam, the weighing of biblical evidence vis-a-vis, in terms of our treatment of Genesis, so-called scientific information that by some people is readily accepted as overriding biblical statements. Now, for the last few Sundays, we have spent some time looking at the days, the events of Genesis 1, the 6 days, in great detail, trying to see what happened, see if we can get a picture in our minds of what happened on each day. And we've emphasized that a straightforward reading of Genesis 1 will lead us to conclude that there are 24-hour days that God took 6 days to create the physical universe from nothing. So keep that balance beam and the emphasis on biblical information in mind as I read this. So the name of the article is, Was There an Exodus? This is not about Genesis, about the next book. But it's remarkably similar to the issues in Genesis 1. Was There an Exodus? Written by a Jewish scholar named Joshua Berman. Many are sure that one of Judaism's central events never happened. Evidence, some published here for the first time, suggests otherwise. To this day, Berman says, no pulpit talk by a contemporary American rabbi has generated greater attention or controversy than a sermon delivered by Rabbi David Wolpe on the morning of Passover 2001. The truth, Rabbi Wolpe informed his Los Angeles congregation, is that the way the Bible describes the Exodus from Egypt is not the way it happened, if it happened at all. Beyond dropping a theological bombshell, the sermon ushered in a new era, one in which synagogue-attending Jews could increasingly expect to be confronted with the findings of academic study of the Bible. To Rabbi Wolpe, intellectual honesty mandated that, with respect to the Exodus in particular, these findings should not only confronted but replaced, and it was the duty of spiritual leaders like himself to help the faithful assimilate them. In other words, the position that there was no Exodus. In the intervening years, thanks to no small part to the internet and the universal availability of social media, exposure to these findings has increased exponentially. Much of it focused on one issue, the historicity, or especially the non-historicity, of the biblical Exodus. Do you believe that the Exodus occurred, folks? Yes, right? You do. Were you there? Are there Egyptian records of the Exodus? The answer is no. Are there other historical records of the Exodus? No. See, we're on Genesis 1 territory now, right? For example, an inaugural essay for thetorah.com, a website devoted to integrating the study of Torah with the disciplines and findings of academic biblical scholarship, Rabbi Zev Farber declared categorically that given the data to which modern historians have access, it is impossible to regard the accounts of mass exodus from Egypt or the wilderness experience as historical. So maybe by now you're wondering if you should rethink the Exodus. There's a lot of biblical information on the Exodus, isn't there? More than there is on creation. Many chapters, right? Maybe it didn't happen. One might be tempted to ask, what's the big deal? For some, indeed, there is none. No big deal. To admit there never was an Exodus is a matter of simple honesty, and need have little to any deleterious effect on one's appreciation of Judaism. To the contrary, biblical stories, we are told, speak to us in symbolic terms. God's voice is in the message of the Exodus story, not in its supposed facts. Wow, is this like Genesis 1? And that message, once shorn of its mythological baggage, is only strengthened. Now, how do you like that? Something that presents itself as historical is only mythical, but the message is stronger when we take it as mythical than historical. Is that logic and human experience turned on its head? Yes. For others, however, excising the Exodus from Judaism undercuts Judaism itself. After all, the biblical rationale for Israel's obligation to God is premised not on his identity as creator or on his supreme moral authority, but on the fact that the Israelite slaves in Egypt cried out to him from their bondage and he saved them. This is the sole driving force behind the opening line of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, the house of bondage. On this latter view, were there no Exodus, nearly all of Judaism's sacred texts over the centuries would have perpetuated a great lie. In response to the question posed by the child at the Seder meal, the Passover celebrated today in Jewish homes, how is this night different from all other nights, is the line. A father would be obliged to reply, really, my child, there's no difference. And indeed, at many a contemporary Seder table, a new figure has emerged. Next to the son who knows not how to ask, sits the father who knows not how to answer. In what follows, I offer that father three helpings of scholarship to help him formulate an answer. The case against the historicity of the Exodus is straightforward, and its essence can be stated in five words: a sustained lack of evidence. Was there a lack of evidence, folks? What kind of evidence do we have for the Exodus? It's in the book, right? He goes on. Nowhere in the written record of ancient Egypt is there any explicit mention of Hebrew or Israelite slaves, let alone a figure named Moses. There's no mention of the Nile waters turning into blood, or of any series of plagues matching those in the Bible, or of the defeat of any pharaoh on the scale suggested by the Torah's narrative of the mass drowning of Egyptian forces at the sea. Furthermore, the Torah states that 600,000 men between the ages of 20 and 60 left Egypt. Adding women, children, and the elderly, we arrive at a population in the vicinity of 2 million. There is no archaeology or other evidence of an ancient encampment that size anywhere in the Sinai Desert. Nor is there any evidence of so great a subsequent influx into the land of Israel at any time. No competent scholar or archaeologist will deny these facts. Case closed, then. Really? For those who would defend the plausibility of a historical exodus, what possible response can there be? And he goes on to give evidence for the exodus. Now, is that like the Genesis 1 issues or not? There's no record outside the Bible of an exodus. The number can't work. Too many people. No big encampments. Never found such a thing. We should toss out the exodus. The fossil record. What are you going to do with the fossil record? It had to involve long periods of time, development of life forms, as indicated in the layers of fossils. Must have been a long period of time. Much longer than some simple reading of Genesis would allow. Therefore, Genesis 1 is suspect. And the record and claims of science should be taken very seriously. And on that balance beam scale, outweigh. Point to other than a simple, straightforward, face value reading of Genesis 1. So we come in our notes on page 7. To section B, specific systems of inserting long periods of time into the biblical account. You see, say many Christians, swayed by the time claims of so-called science, have to get long periods of time somehow in Genesis 1. In or around it. Because a face value reading of the account of the Exodus won't... Oh, I mean Genesis. Hey, it's the same, isn't it? Toss out the Exodus, because even though there are many chapters given in great detail that purport to be absolutely historical, from the beginning of God's meeting Moses at the bush and saying, you're going to get my people out of Egypt. And by the way, here's the name that I give you so that you know I back up what I do. I'm the self-existent God. I'm the self-existent one. I can make this happen. And then the events unfold as God said they would. And the text is very clearly claiming to be historical, but must be myth. Must be myth. Same, unfortunately, for Genesis 1. Evolutionism, and I try to make a distinction in my notes, I'm not always consistent. Evolutionism versus evolution. Evolution is the system of life development. Evolutionism is the beliefs in that system. Evolutionism asserts that the universe is 13 billion years old or so. Seen claims for 13.61, 13.85. Why wouldn't it be 13.62, 13.86, where they've nailed it down? with the Earth at 4.5 billion years old. When faced with this, some Christians want to retain some belief in the Bible and yet feel they have to connect the supposed long periods of time with the Bible in some way. So, three general places where they'll put the long periods of time. Before Genesis 1:1, between 1:1 and 1:2, and during the days. After all, there must be something to these claims. Even though a face value reading of Genesis 1, without outside interference, leads you to conclude there were 6 24-hour days, right? So the first of these theories that we want to look at is the gap theory. According to this view, and by the way, this arose in the 19th century, and I'll read you a quote later on from Ken Ham about this. This confused many people for a long time, still does. Had someone call me on the telephone a couple months ago saying the gap theory is the only thing that'll work. According to this view, God created the original Earth universe in Genesis 1:1 and then populated it. People, animals, fish, birds. 1:1. Satan was made before chapter 1 and verse 2. He fell. Because of his fall, not the fall of an Adam, because of his fall, God was so unhappy with the earth, he destroyed it through a global flood or catastrophe. God recreated the earth starting in Genesis 1:1, starting in Genesis 1:2. Catastrophe after 1:1. Recreation, verse 2. Gap in between. Judgment period, because of what Satan did. So the long ages of the geological timetable fall into the gap. There's where you can put your long periods of time. 6 days after verse 3 and following? Sure. Long periods of time in the gap. Fossil record laid down in the gap because of God's judgment on Satan's sin. Here are a number of arguments for this position, 10 arguments, and the refutation. First argument. The verb translated was in Genesis 1:2. You can look at your text here. According to the gap theorist, should be translated as became. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2. The earth became formless and empty from judgment on Satan's rebellion. Now, this is an issue of Hebrew grammar. And it's not hard to show that became in verse 2 is not a valid translation. Best way to translate verse 1 and verse 2 is something like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, with the earth formless and empty. Or the earth being formless and empty. But it means the same thing. So according to the Hebrew text, verse 2 describes the condition of the earth at the original creation. There's no gap. Argues against the gap. Second argument of the gap theory. The adjectives formless and empty, which are in Hebrew tohu and bohu, should be taken as referring to a post-judgment condition, and they describe the earth as being in a negative state. They say it's bad. So, verse 2 is bad. The earth was formless and empty. Post-judgment. Bad. Result of sin and judgment. However, the two Hebrew words tohu and bohu are used elsewhere in the New Testament. And in Isaiah 45:18, I quoted here for you from the NIV. That verse has been used in support of the gap theory under the assumption that tohu and its surrounding words in verse 18 of Isaiah 45 should be translated, "He did not create it empty." So the gap theorists take Isaiah 45:18 to mean, oh, God didn't create the earth empty. That came later, after the gap, after judgment. But notice that the NIV text. "For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who finished and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited." See, the next words are, "He made it to be inhabited." So the emptiness refers to no population, according to this verse. He didn't create it to have no people in it. He created it to be inhabited. So Isaiah 45:18 should best be taken, and the NIV takes it this way, to describe empty in terms of population. So it doesn't describe, the word does not have to mean something that is ruined, just empty. Well, in the last 2 weeks, we looked very carefully at the first 6 days of creation before God's rest. And we tried to imagine what the earth looked like after each day. And we saw that after the first day, it looked like a formless mass. And that's what verse 2 says. It was formless and empty. Day 1 simply brings in light, but it's still a formless mass. Maybe a muddy mess. So Isaiah 45:18 does not help the gap theory. Third argument of the gap theorists. God, who is the author of light, would not have created the earth in darkness. Darkness is over the surface of the deep, verse 2. Thus, the darkness has to be a result of judgment. And then finally, verse 2 brings something good onto the scene. Well, the best answer to this is the darkness was simply a stage on the way to further creation. It's the absence of light. Everywhere in Scripture, God is portrayed as having a characteristic of what we know as light. He does not bring that into the creation account until verse 3. That's significant, the contrast between darkness in verse 2 and light in verse 3. It means God stepping into the scene, the one who himself is light. Fourth argument. The word translated created in verse 1 does mean created. Exodus 20 and verse 11, which seems to say that all was made in 6 days, uses asa, which means reform. So Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, and we can look at that. Exodus 20 verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day." He made the heavens and the earth. Uses the word asa. So the gap theory adherent says, yes, verse 1 is bara, but Exodus chapter 20 tells us what he did afterward. He reshaped using asa. However, the problem is that often asa and bara are used as synonyms. So saying asa means definitely reshaping after the gap after the fall, after the mess. That does not hold water. A fifth argument. The gap theory cannot deal with the words very good in Genesis 1:31. Since the world would have already been destroyed, as God looks at everything he made, it's very good. God saw all that he had made and it was very good. This won't fit with the gap theory because in the gap theory, they're already in the gap was judgment and the fall, very bad things. And Adam would have been walking on an earth. Underneath his feet would have been fossils, which resulted from death. How could the verse 31 of chapter 1 then say, God saw everything was very good? Now, the most important theological argument against the gap theory, and it's an argument against all of the quasi-evolutionary views of Genesis 1, is Paul's teaching in Romans 5. I have not seen anyone who could get around this. Many people just ignore it. Please turn with me to Genesis 5, verse 12. Genesis 5, 12. You should be familiar with this passage as well as any passage in the Bible. What did I say? Genesis? Romans 5, 12. Romans 5, 12. Thank you. You should be as familiar with this passage as any passage in the Bible. It reaches in so many different directions. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Now, this is imputed sin. This is another study. But let's say briefly, this is imputed sin. That is, sin charged to human beings, all human beings, on the basis of what Adam and Eve did. She sinned first. He was responsible. He is charged. Doesn't say death came through, sin entered the world through one woman, one man, because he was responsible. Okay? When he sinned, all sinned. You sinned when Adam sinned. That's the way God, you say, I wasn't there. That's silly. I didn't participate in what he did. Let God blame him, not me. No, God says, when he sinned, I charge you with what he did. Because you remember a member of the race to follow from him. That's charged sin. Imputed sin. It's like when you get a bill and it's got something on it. Get a bill in the mail. It's got a line on there that says you purchased it. Wait a minute, I didn't buy that. And you object. And you call the company. Say, I didn't buy that. You say, that's a mistake. That was somebody else. Okay. But in this case, there's a charge on your account before God. It says, Adam's sin. Infinite penalty. You say, wait a minute. Adam sinned, infinite penalty. I didn't do that. God said, yes, you did. God's not fair in doing that. Oh, would you like to make that charge against God? God knows what he's doing. He can do whatever he wants, and that's what he did. He said, you sinned when Adam sinned. All right? Now, Paul is fantastic on cause and effect. And he says there are three steps here. There's sin, right? And there's death. Two steps, right? Sin and death. Adam sinned. He died. Immediately. spiritual death. Start to die. Start to decay. You are charged with his sin. Death comes on the human race through sin. Adam sinned first. So Adam sinned. Everybody charged with sin. Death is the result. Now we can go on in this passage, and what it does, in addition to this fantastic statement about our guilt, it explains so much, it tells us that Adam and Eve are two representatives for the human race. Adam is our representative for death. Jesus is our representative for life. There's two men, and two men only, that God sees as representative of your condition before him. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. That two-part view that God has of human beings, all human beings, is extremely important. It's laid out in great detail in the rest of Romans chapter 5. That's why I say you should be familiar with it. It is the basis for how God views human beings. If you are in Christ, you have life, and you're forgiven. If you're in Adam, you have that imputed sin charged against you. When you come to, everybody starts life in Adam. When you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by grace as your Savior, through the faith God provides as a gift to you, you are then, what? In Christ. You are either in Adam or in Christ. You start life in Adam. All of the non-elect will stay in Adam only. If you are elect during space and time, God brings you under the headship of Christ. Not under Adam's representative headship, but under Christ's. Two representative beings. Now, what does this tell us about Genesis 1? Not only that death came through Adam, through one man, not a series of human-like individuals, but one man. Genesis 1 is very clear that Adam was created on the sixth day. And that death came, sin came after that. So death came to the earth in Genesis 3. No sooner. Any theory that says there was death before Genesis 3, in trying to reconcile the Bible with evolutionism, cannot deal with Romans chapter 5. To do that, you have to turn Romans 5 on its head or ignore it. And furthermore, with two representative beings, one for death, one for life, Paul says this is the essence of how people are related to God and the effects of the cross. If you do away with the representative nature of Romans chapter 5, which is grounded in Genesis 1, you do away with the meaning of the cross. Because the effects of the cross, as applied to human beings, come from a representative basis. So Romans chapter 5, you are either in Christ or in Adam. And if you're in Christ, God's grace far outdoes what Adam did. But two and only two representatives. The gap theory cannot deal with Romans 5. Neither can any theory that says there were death before Genesis chapter 3. Notice what the author of the article on Exodus that I read to you a moment ago says. If you toss out the Exodus, you mess up the rest of all kinds of other things in Scripture. If you see long periods of time in Genesis 1 and death before Genesis 3, you mess up Romans 5. You can't put the two together. Number 7. Romans 8 tells us that the groaning and travailing and pain of the earth is the result of the curse of Genesis 3, which came after Adam's fall. The earth isn't groaning in pain now because of what happened in a gap. An eighth argument from the gap theory. The gap theory makes Satan the original king of the earth. See, Satan, under the gap theory, Satan was given the earth sometime around Genesis 1:1. He fell. God judged the earth because of Satan. Psalm 8, Hebrews 2, 5 through 8, which is the New Testament recollection of Psalm 8, they tell us that God made the earth for human beings, with Adam as the first custodian. Ninth argument. Under the gap theory, the fossil record comes from the time before Genesis 1-2. It comes from the gap. Now follow this. The gap theorist says refashioning of the earth started in chapter 1 and verse 2 after a gap. God refashioned the earth, and after each day he could say it was good. If he refashioned the earth, remember the days? Day 1, it's a formless mass. Day 2, only a little different. What happened then to all the fossils laid down, according to the gap theory, in that gap? They're gone. Can't be any. But you see, layers today won't fit with the gap theory. And finally, the gap theory makes Noah's flood insignificant in its effects compared to some kind of judgment flood in the gap. After all, it's still the same thing as the previous argument. You have to preserve the fossils somehow. But the biblical text shows us that the fossil record is a result of the flood and comes after Genesis 3 and is a result of death caused by Adam. Well, the gap theory is not a minor departure from the recent creation view. It's a big deal. It introduces far-reaching theological and chronological problems. Furthermore, it has played an important, though negative, role in the history of the church. Here's Ken Ham's words. I close with these. Many sincere Christians have invented reinterpretations of Scripture to avoid intellectual conflicts with popular scientific ideas. The gap theory was one such reinterpretation designed to fit in with scientific concepts that arose in the early 1800s and are still popular today. So many Christians in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and onward, this was very popular, late 1800s. They really didn't think it through. And they were seeing so-called scientific evidence for long ages that led them to say, we got to get some big periods of time in Genesis 1 and still maintain some kind of credibility of the text. You can't have it both ways. Now, by the way, I have quoted Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield of Princeton Seminary, not very far from here, on many different things, and including in this series on Genesis, his statement that if we're not sure about the accuracy of something in the Bible, if something outside seems to contradict, or if there is internal contradiction between two or more points in the Bible, we should just wait and see what happens. And the Bible will be vindicated. Now, unfortunately, sadly, he did not follow that his own advice in this regard because he held to the gap theory. He had not thought it through. Brilliant man. One of the great theologians in the history of the church, but he messed up on this one. I'll acknowledge that. Ham goes on. In reality, though, the gap theory was an effective anesthetic that put the church to sleep for over 100 years. Late 1800s, late 1900s. The Schofield Notes which were written in the early 1900s. Schofield adopted that, and he was wrong to do so. When I had the privilege of matching the Schofield notes that had previously been used with the King James, matching them to the NIV translation 30-some years ago, I could not change the notes. And so, even though I would have liked to toss out some of the notes, I couldn't do that. I had to adapt them. And there are notes in Genesis 1 and Isaiah, passage we looked at in Isaiah, on the gap theory. Sadly, they are still there. I couldn't get rid of them. Wouldn't have been right. In reality, though, the gap theory, Ham says, was an effective anesthetic that put the church to sleep for over 100 years. And by the way, many people will say that Schofield Bible popularized the gap theory. And maybe it did. And that's sad. When the children who learned this compromise position went on to higher education, they were shocked to discover that this theory explained nothing. Many of them then accepted the only remaining respectable, quote-unquote respectable theory, evolution, which went hand in hand with millions of years. The results were usually disastrous for their faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Cause us always in all things to pay attention to the very words of Scripture, to take them at face value, to compare Scripture with Scripture, put it together, take it apart, put it together again, and always give the Word of God the benefit of the doubt in all things. Give it primacy. Cause us to rest on it, even though we may not understand it all, and even though there seem to be external contradictions. Cause us to always tilt that balance beam in favor of your word, knowing the disastrous consequences that happen when we do not do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name.